Let's take our Bibles then and turn to Colossians 2. As we mentioned last Sunday, I was sent a tape on the subject of baptism by a man and asked to respond to it. And since we've never really had a few messages on the subject, why, we thought we'd deal with the issue, and this way we have the tapes made and can send them to him. Now, of course, we've not only pointed out that water baptism is not needed today, but I think we need to go a step further. Because if we don't go a step further, then some of the positions we've taken are simply wrong. And that is that water baptism is not only not needed today, it is actually a sin to practice it. And while I realize that is not said that often, it needs to be, or else we'd better take the plank out of the doctrinal statements. The minute you put something in your doctrinal statement, you've said more than simply you don't need something or you'd like to do something. You're saying that to do otherwise would be a sin. Now in Colossians 2, we have several things said here. Of course, baptism is not singled out. It's others who tend to single it out, but ordinances in general are mentioned. And we probably should start with verse 8. Beware lest any man spoil you through philosophy and vain deceit after the tradition of men, after the rudiments of the world, and not after Christ. Now, we're going to come back and comment on that word rudiments because it's a very interesting word. For in him dwelleth all the fullness of the Godhead bodily, and ye are complete in him, who is the head of all principality and power, in whom also ye are circumcised with the circumcision made without hands, in putting off the body of the sins of the flesh by the circumcision of Christ, buried with him in baptism, wherein also ye are risen with him through the faithfulness of the operation of God who hath raised him from the dead. And you being dead in your sins and the uncircumcision of your flesh, hath he quickened together with him, having forgiven you all trespasses, blotting out the handwriting of ordinances that was against us, which was contrary to us, and took it out of the way, nailing it to his cross. And having spoiled principalities and powers, he made a show of them openly, triumphing over them in it. That is in the cross. Let no man therefore judge you in food or in drink or in respect of a holy day or of the new moon or of the Sabbath, which are a shadow of the things to come, but the body is of Christ. Let no man beguile you of your reward in a voluntary humility and worshiping of angels, intruding into those things which he hath not seen, vainly puffed up by his fleshly mind, and not holding the head, from which all the body by joints and bands, having nourishment, ministered, and knit together, increaseth with the increase of God. Wherefore, if ye be dead with Christ from the rudiments of the world, why, as though living in the world, are ye subject to ordinances? Touch not, taste not, handle not, which all are to perish with the using, after the commandments and doctrines of men, which things have indeed a show of wisdom in will worship and humility and neglecting of the body, not in any honor to the satisfying of the flesh. Now, unfortunately, in the Scofield Bibles, which a lot of people use, it is marked off in such a way as to lead you to think that the question of ordinances has been left in the middle somewhere there. I don't have a Scofield here, so I forget which verse is headed up that way. I think it's verse 18, isn't it, that's headed up as if it begins a new section, and then the return to the various ordinances later on. But this is not the case. The whole passage from verse 8 to the end is dealing with the same subject. It's very interesting, for example, this word rudiments that we'll perhaps come back to, it's a very interesting word, occurs in verse 8. Beware lest any man spoil you through philosophy and vain deceit after the tradition of men, after the rudiments of the world, and not after Christ. And also in verse 20, wherefore if ye be dead with Christ from the rudiments of the world, why as though living in the world are you subject to ordinances? In other words, we never left the subject of ordinances once we started out in verse 8 and stopped at verse 20. All the intervening verses have to deal with this whole subject of ordinances. And of course it isn't just baptism, it's all the others as well. And the scriptures present to us the notion as if these various ordinances that people keep wanting to put into the life of the church, and I don't care whether it's baptism or Sabbath days or whatever, all these things are terribly dangerous in the Christian life. Now, we mentioned some reasons already as to why they were dangerous, but I think really that here in Colossians 2, we have the most serious reasons why they're dangerous. Now, it's interesting also to notice another thing about the ordinances in verse 17. It says these various ordinances are a shadow of things to come, but the body is of Christ. And the word shadow here is not the normal word for type. Because actually what we find when we study the Old Testament, in particular Ezekiel's chapters 40 through 48, is that all of the ordinances will be in full bloom like never before during the time of the millennium. The millennium will have animal sacrifices, and it'll have all these various other things. They'll all be in full bloom. If you don't believe it, read chapters 40 to 48 of the book of Ezekiel. And of course, many of those who try hard to think that the ordinances have been done away with by the work of Christ have real difficulty with Ezekiel 40 through 48. The ordinances are done away with in this dispensation by the work of Christ. They are not done away with for Israel by the work of Christ. And this is why Paul in Galatians 2 could talk about even after Christ had died and risen, that the gospel of the circumcision was given to Peter as the gospel of the uncircumcision was given to Paul. Because the ordinances are still for Israel. They never ceased being for Israel. And they'll still be for Israel in the future. It's interesting, if you have commentaries by those who are not dispensationalists, one of their giant arguments, that is, they spend a lot of time on it. Kyle and Dietrich spend, I don't know how many pages on it. One of their arguments against dispensational teaching is Ezekiel 40 through 48. They wax eloquent on it. And a lot of those who are dispensational do not face up to the fact that those chapters require us to believe that during the millennium, when the temple is again there and temple of worship is instituted, that there will indeed be animal sacrifices. That doesn't mean they'll be unaware of the work of Christ, but it means other things we don't have time to get into right now. Now, notice here in Colossians 2, it says a number of things. In verse 18, we want to look at both of them. Let no man beguile you, there are two of them. Let no man beguile you of your reward in a voluntary humility and worshiping of angels, intruding into those things which he hath not seen, vainly puffed up by his fleshly mind, carnal mind. Now you see, not only is the practice of ordinances for this dispensation dangerous because it makes one group of people think they've advanced beyond where another group might be, but it actually brings a certain kind of carnality into the church. The ordinances are fleshly, and then that's all the word means, of course, whereas our position is heavenly. And we're going to say more about our position as we go along, but turn with me to Philippians 3. There are two kinds of carnality. There's the carnality that we commonly should call worldliness. That's carnality. That's the carnality we read of in 1 Corinthians 3. The carnality that comes from all sorts of sensual behavior or world-like behavior. But there's also the kind of thing that the entire third chapter of Philippians is about. You see, Paul says in Philippians 3:1, "Finally, my brethren, rejoice in the Lord. To write the same things to you, to me indeed is not grievous, but for you it is safe. Beware of dogs, beware of evil workers, beware of the butchers," which of course is simply a very sarcastic way of referring to those who wished to circumcise them. And he goes on, "We are the circumcision," in a spiritual sense, not certainly in the literal sense of Israel, "which worship God in spirit and rejoice in Christ Jesus and have no confidence in the flesh." And then he talks about all the things for which he might have confidence in the flesh, and every single one of them has to do with things that he had under the law. And then he says those things, verse 7, "But what things were gained to me under the law, I counted loss for Christ in the present dispensation." And I should clarify things. Those things that were gained to Paul under Israel's program, because Israel's program is broader than the law. Circumcision was there before the law, and the other things that he mentions. So he's talking here then about the contrast of the old program with the new. And when he mentions forgetting those things which are behind, he's talking about the leaving those things that belong to Israel's program out of our lives. And on down to verse 17, you can study the third chapter of Philippians more on your own. He says, "Brethren, be followers together of me, and mark them which walk so of you as you have us for an example." Now, in this context of talking about throwing off the old program, he says, follow me. And it's very important to follow Paul, because God gave the new program through him. And then he says, "For many walk, of whom I have told you often, and now tell you even weeping, that they are the enemies of the cross of Christ." I don't believe for a minute he's talking here about unbelievers, because that's not the context. The context is throwing off the old program. And they are enemies of the cross of Christ in the sense that they ignore the teaching of the cross in Colossians 2:14. The fact that the ordinances for us were nailed to the cross. Actually, those who practice ordinances are enemies of that doctrine. And he says they're enemies of the cross of Christ, whose end is destruction. That's used not simply of destruction in the lake of fire. It's obviously, if this is believers here, it's used of destruction in the Christian life. And that's also used that way in other places. "Whose God is their belly, whose glory is in their shame, who mind earthly things." See, there's that earthly things again. And the context is not talking about enjoying wealth or enjoying things sensual or anything of that nature. The context is talking about those who wish to go back to Israel's program. So Paul begins the third chapter of Philippians with telling the believers to beware of the Judaizers, and he ends it with talking about bewaring of the Judaizers because they mind earthly things. And then he says, but our citizenship is in the heavens. See, our citizenship isn't on this earth, or commonwealth, whichever word you think fits the Greek best. It's in the heavens, from whence also we look for the Savior, the Lord Jesus Christ, who shall change our vile body, that it may be fashioned like unto his glorious body, according to the working, whereby he is able even to subdue all things unto himself. So, Philippians 3 actually is very parallel in some of the things it's saying to Colossians 2. Paul is talking about the fact he had certain gains with Israel's program that you don't have today. And those things are counted but loss for the purposes of the present age. But there's another interesting phrase here in Colossians 2 that I think we need to notice. It comes just before it talks about vainly puffed up by his fleshly mind. It says, "Let no man beguile you of your reward in a voluntary humility and worshiping of angels." Isn't that strange? I'm sure that's the reason why some people put another heading at the top of verse 18, because at first glance that seems to have nothing to do with the whole context. How did the angels get into the act? Well, they're already there, believe it or not. Back to verse 8. And we want to tie this in with Galatians 4 also. "Beware, lest any man spoil you through philosophy and vain deceit, after the tradition of men, after," and then we come to a very strange Greek word. Strange because its various uses don't seem to fit that well into the context. "The rudiments of the world," the elements of the world, is what obviously the translators took the word to mean. Well, now, elements in Greek philosophy were earth, air, fire, and water. Now, tell me if you can make any sense out of that. You know, like our periodic table in chemistry, only we have more than 90 elements and they only had 4. That's how that word is sometimes used. It's clear that that has nothing to do with the context. You have the same word used in verse 20. And so some people take it to mean, well, it's the foundational things, the elementary things. That seems to be a meaning that some give to it. It may very well be the meaning in Hebrews. I don't believe it is here. after the elementary things of the world. That doesn't make much sense either. Let me show you in Galatians 4 where the same word is used various times. It's actually used four times in Paul's epistles and once in the book of Hebrews. I don't believe Paul wrote Hebrews. Galatians 4 and 3. Even so we, when we were children, were in bondage under, here's this word, only it's translated elements now. Well, obviously, earth, air, fire, and water doesn't make any sense because we're still subject to natural laws, even as believers. Elementary things, let's face it, doesn't make a whole lot of sense either. We don't even know what it means. And you have it used later on in verse 9. But now after that ye have known God, or rather are known of God, how turn ye again to the weak and beggarly elements? And once again, elementary principles doesn't make much sense either. But there is an interesting meaning of this word that is found in the common Greek. And here we have to, I think, be very careful. We all know that if you talk to various people in our country, that you get various kinds of English. We have a higher percentage of people educated than they did back in Paul's day in the language of Greek. And we have them in some sense more localized because we all are aware of the same newspapers and the same TV and radio programs. So there's a sense in which we can mimic the common language better, whereas they were somewhat cut off from each other. But we all know even then that we have gradations in the way in which we speak. Now, the book of Luke and the book of Acts and the book of Hebrews are written in a very elevated, educated style of Greek. That doesn't say it's better Greek than the rest of the New Testament. It just simply is a comment. It's written in a different style. If you say, well, that means that sometimes rules of grammar are broken. Well, the rules of grammar are not laws written by God where there's a prohibition of violating them. Rules of grammar are quite a different thing. Now, we sometimes view them that way, but that view of rules of grammar is rather recent. Paul's epistles, and this to me is one of the strongest reasons to argue against Pauline authorship of the book of Hebrews, is because Hebrews is written in a very educated style. Rest of the epistles commonly ascribed to Paul, which I believe are the epistles of Paul, are written in, we might call, the common man's Greek. Now, in the common man's Greek, this word meant elemental spirits. And that puts a wholly different meaning on it, and it ties in all of this with verse 18 of Colossians 2 as well. Read these verses with that, and you have something quite different. Look at Galatians 4. I happen to be there. I haven't turned back to Colossians 2 yet. Even so, when we were children, were in bondage under the elemental spirits of the world. Now, who are the elemental spirits of the world? And under whom were, and of course you look back, let's look at Galatians 4 and let's see what it's talking about. Once again, the contrast is being under Israel's program versus today, isn't it? He says, now I say that the heir, as long as he is a child, differeth nothing from a servant, though he be Lord of all, but is under tutors and governors until the time appointed of the Father. Even so, when we were children, we're in bondage under the elemental spirits of the world, but when the fullness of time was come, God sent forth his Son, and so forth, to redeem them that were under the law, that we might receive the adoption of sons. It appears in Galatians 4:3 at least, that the elemental spirits are viewed as the enforcers of the law. Isn't that right? They're viewed as the ones who gave and enforced the law. We have the same sort of thought down in verse 8. Howbeit then, when ye knew not God, of course he's speaking in context here to people who had been tempted by the Judaizers. And of course the law is presented to us in Galatians as a schoolmaster that brings us to Christ. The unbeliever is always presented as someone who is under the law. The unbeliever is under the law. Howbeit then, when ye knew not God, ye did service unto them which by nature are not gods. But now after that ye have known God, or rather are known of God, how turn ye again to the weak and beggarly elemental spirits? Now here, There are words in front of elemental spirits to indicate that this may not be all of them, just certain of them, whoever they are. Whereunto you desire again to be in bondage. And we have the same sort of thought brought out in Colossians 2. Actually, I believe we can support the notion that the elemental spirits are nothing other than angels, both good and bad. That the good angels are on the right side of things, and the bad angels are on the wrong side of things. Now, we have a very interesting thing when we notice that, because the Scriptures put a tremendous distinction between relationship to the angelic hosts and Israel's relationship to the angelic hosts. Look at Galatians 3:19, for example. Galatians 3:19. Wherefore then serveth the law? It was added because of transgressions till the seed should come to whom the promise was made, and it was ordained by angels in the hand of a mediator. I believe that we can support the position from Scripture that throughout, God always administered His program for Israel through angels. That He rarely, if ever, went to Israel apart from going through angels. Look at Acts 7:53. It shows up a number of times. The intriguing thing is that it isn't true anymore. That we are not under the angels. There are rather scriptures that indicate that our position is above that of the angelic hosts. Acts 7:53. Here, of course, is the speech of Stephen. He says, who have received the law by the disposition of angels and have not kept it. Who gave Moses the law directly? Okay, indirectly, it ultimately came from God. But directly, it came by the disposition of angels. And that's always viewed throughout the Scriptures. We find a number of places where that's mentioned. Maybe we should look at some of them. Look at Judges 6 for a moment. You can look at a lot of scriptures. The involvement of angels in the life and ministry of the children of Israel is apparent in a number of spots. We just pick out a couple of them. Judges 6, just for one. And the angel of the Lord appeared to him and said unto him, the Lord is with thee, thou mighty man of valor. And Gideon said unto him, O my Lord. You might say, well, that's Christ there. It may very well be. But let's look down at verse 20. I think there's evidence that some of these are not just Christ. The angel said unto him, the angel of God, there's a different phraseology, said unto him, take the flesh and the unleavened cakes and lay them upon this rock and pour out the broth. And he did so. Then the angel of the Lord put forth the end of the staff that was in his hand. And again, of course, it's an angel that comes to him. And we have, we all know about the story in Matthew 1. Let's turn to that because there are a lot of places where the angels are mentioned in connection with Israel. You know them as well as I do. In fact, it's kind of interesting. Some people are so anxious to make these things apply to them that they have problems. But Matthew 1:24, then Joseph, being raised from his sleep, did as the angel of the Lord had bidden him, and took unto him his wife. You know, every step along the way seems to have come to them as angels told them about these various things. Look at Genesis 19:1. Most of you, if not all of you, have concordances, so you can check up on the various angels that are mentioned in Scripture and the fact that they're used so often in connection with God's ministry to Israel. Isn't it funny we don't find them in connection with Paul? I'll show you why in a minute. But it's just missing. That's just all there is to it. Genesis 19 and verse 1. And there came two angels to Sodom at evening. And Lot sat in the gate of Sodom, and Lot, seeing them, rose up to meet them. He bowed himself with his face toward the ground. Verse 15. When the morning arose, then the angels hastened Lot, saying, arise, take thy wife and thy two daughters which are here, lest thou be consumed in the iniquity of the city. I mean, there's just passage after passage after passage. There's no big deal here. We're all aware of it, that it's here. Matthew 28, remember the angels that were sitting there at the tomb and giving out all sorts of truth and commands and so forth. Look at Acts 1. In fact, it's very intriguing to notice the various places where the angels are mentioned, their connection with the various ministries, and how God used them. Acts 1 and verse 11, "Which also said, Ye men of Galilee, why stand ye gazing up into heaven? This same Jesus, which is taken up from you into heaven, shall so come in like manner as ye have seen him go into heaven." The angels delivered that. They didn't come through the hand of, it didn't come directly from the hand of God. We say, yes, God was in it, but it didn't come directly from God. It came through the mediatorship of angels. And of course, this is exactly what Galatians 3:19 and Acts 7:53 assert, is that all these things for Israel came through angels. The law always came that way. Well, now what about our position? Well, let me show you something. 1 Corinthians 6. Is our position with respect to the angels is quite different. That is our ultimate position. We are not where we shall ultimately be. And that's one of the things that makes it hard for some people to understand what we shall ultimately be. You know, Israel, even when they sojourned in this life, the children of Israel were still where they would ultimately be on this earth. We are not where we ultimately shall be. But notice what this says in 1 Corinthians 6:2. I guess we should start with verse 1. "Dare any of you, having a matter against another, go to law before the unjust and not before the saints? Do ye not know that the saints shall judge the world? And if the world shall be judged by you, are ye unworthy to judge the smallest matters?" Now, we all believe that Israel shall someday rule this world. Well, how do we get into the picture? It says in verse 3, "Know ye not that we shall judge angels?" Now, that's something it's never said about Israel. In fact, it's always viewed quite the other way around. The angels are viewed as being Israel's teachers. They're viewed as being Israel's bosses. Everything that Israel had, they got through angels, and they were administered over by angels. But that's not true for us. We, someday, our position before God is that someday we shall rule not only over the world, but over the starry heavens as well, because that's the abode of the angels. And in being over the starry heavens, we'll be over the angels. You see, that's the reason why it talks about our position the way it does in certain passages. Let me show them to you. Well, we just noticed one in Philippians 3. Philippians 3, let's just note it again. We were looking for a different reason at that passage. See, it's hard to separate talking about ordinances without talking about our position. The minute you talk about the ordinances, you have to talk about our position. And Paul always does. He says in Philippians 3:20, "For our commonwealth," the word is really larger than just citizenship. It's the place where you have activity. Is in the heavens. Now, what heavens? The scriptures recognize the atmospheric heavens, the starry heavens, and the actual throne of God, the third heavens. And of course, what he says here is our commonwealth is in the heavens from where we look for Christ. And it's viewed as the very place where he is now. And so we're said to have our position there, not here. And we're not going to float around on the clouds. We're not going to float around from star to star or planet to planet. I don't mean we can't visit time to time, but all that kind of stuff that people picture heaven to be. For us, our position is actually in the place where God is. Now, that's been done by the sovereign purpose of God, not by anything else. God has chosen that it might be that way. It's interesting. Look at Ephesians 1 for a moment. Blessed be the God and Father of our Lord Jesus Christ, who hath blessed us with all spiritual blessings in the heavenlies. Now, many people have pointed out this is not the common word for heavens that has broad meanings. It's actually the compound of the word meaning upon and the word for heavens, because it's something beyond the heavens that you can see with the naked eye. Paul in 2 Corinthians refers to being caught into the third heavens. Now, take your concordance and look up the second heavens. You won't find it. Look up the first heavens. You won't find it. Instead, what you'll find, only your concordance won't give this to you, is that the common Hebrew word for heavens throughout was in the dual. And so that which God created was viewed as two heavens, the atmospheric heavens and the starry heavens. That which is the throne of God is beyond the created heavens. And so when Solomon dedicated the temple, he says, "Behold, even the heavens and heavens of heavens cannot contain God, how much less this house that I built." He was aware that there was a place for God beyond the created universe. I use the word universe with the adjective created because there's obviously a part to what we think of as the universe that's not created. The throne of God always was. It did not come into being at some point in history. I mean, I can't give you any description of it, nor can anyone else. When Paul was caught up to the third heavens, he said it was not lawful to tell you what he saw there. Whether it's because he didn't have the words to express it or not, it doesn't matter. The Greek expression indicates some sort of prohibition against sharing some of that knowledge. So our position in Christ is beyond the created heavens. It's actually around the throne of God. Now, if you appreciate that and you realize that our position is above that of the angels, and the law always came through the ministry of angels, and everything that was Israel's ordinance and so forth came through the angels, you begin to understand a little bit of what Colossians 2 is saying. But before we do that, I want to show you something else in Ephesians 3:10. Something else that is peculiar to this dispensation. We can find passage after passage after passage that talk about the angelic hosts or some particular angel telling the Jews what God had for them. But what does it say about our program? Ephesians 3:10. I suppose we should start back a few verses. It's hard to know where to start back. But verse 9, Paul says, "His ministry was to make all men see what is the dispensation of the mystery, which from the beginning of the world hath been hid in God, who created all things by Jesus Christ, to the intent that now unto the principalities and powers in the heavenlies might be known through the church the manifold wisdom of God." See, with Israel's program, God's truth was known first by angels. Israel got it secondhand. With our program, it's known first by the church and secondhand by the angels, because that's the pecking order. That's the way God has chosen to set things up, that the body of Christ receives it first. And then, of course, it comes to the angels through the church. Now, I don't mean they can't read Paul's letters, but Paul, after all, was a member of the body of Christ. The point is, Paul claims to have gotten everything he had, not from angelic hosts. He makes a point of saying he got it directly from Jesus Christ. Not in any other way, but by directly from Christ. So our position relative to the angels is quite different from the position that Israel had relative to the angels. Our position is above that of the angels. In fact, the scriptures present of course, five distinct creatures or beings, I should say beings, five distinct kinds of beings, of course, in God's realm. There's obviously God himself, who's above all. So far as the scripture is concerned, the highest position God will ever give a created being is that which he gives to the body of Christ, actually in the heavenlies. And then, of course, the angelic hosts are next, and then Israel next, and then the Gentiles are in God's realm at the bottom of the totem pole. Now, I don't think there's any question in my mind that the scriptures present it that way. There may be in yours, but there are so many scriptures that talk about the fact that Israel got her stuff from angels, and yet they say someday we're going to judge angels, we're going to rule over the angels. That is a position we have in Christ. That is not a position Israel has. Well, now let's go back to Colossians 2 and let's see what we can understand this to mean in the light of that notion. You see, all of these things that for us are gone, not for Israel, for us are gone, were things that Israel received from angels. So when a person puts himself back under ordinances, and it's always viewed that way in Scripture, then we have this. Verse 18, let no man beguile you of your reward. See, sinning always brings a loss of reward. I think we all understand that. But in connection with the ordinances, doing so is a voluntary humility. Now, worship here is not in the sense that men worship God, but it means subjection. It's in a voluntary humility and subjection to angels. Because when a person goes back under the ordinances, I should say when they go under the ordinances, I should not say go back. They're not ours. Never were ours. But when a person goes under the ordinances, they then put themselves in the place that Israel was in being under the ministration of angels. And it becomes a voluntary thing because God didn't put us there. God gave us a position above the angels. Now see, Israel's subjection to angels was not voluntary. So if someone chooses today to have ordinances, their subjection to angels is voluntary, not commanded. In fact, forbidden. So they then lose reward, and they're in a voluntary humility and subjection to angels, intruding into those things, let's see, which he hath not seen, and these are not things that are his, vainly puffed up by a mind that wants fleshly things. And I'm always amazed whenever you go to a bookstore, as I've done on occasion, I don't do it anymore, and you look at books they call pastor's record books, I have yet to find one that has you list a place where people have made professions of faith. It's always baptisms, you know, funerals, weddings, and that sort of thing, but it's never the things that are central in the sense who are lost. I've never seen one that had that. Church membership, you know, the whole bit of that sort of thing. But done away with. And it's a fleshly thing. It's something we count out. I can always say, ninth. You can always, sure, if you may find out a year later, to count that. But nevertheless, using the body of Christ, literally denied that. He's never spoken of as Israel's head. He's spoken of as the head of the body because the body is viewed in Scripture as being more intimately associated with Christ's ruling function than any other creature. So the body of Christ is viewed that way, and he is viewed as the head. They do not understand the head. They don't hold him in the head, from which all the body by joint ordinances, often this world came to mean demons, even in the Greek world. Because the Michael the archangel is not going to take advantage of the situation, but the others will. That the more ordinance-minded churches tend to go more into charismatic type things because they have put themselves voluntarily in a position that's a very dangerous position. And I think that's what Galatians 4:9 is talking about. And I don't think there's any question which group of angels will take advantage of a situation. You know, it's interesting, if you go to the ancient world and you find all the ordinances that Israel had, the pagans had just as many. See? The demons were just as active in giving out ordinances as were the angels of God. And that's something that characterizes the pagans, is of course their rituals. Galatians 4. Very interesting, because here it's talking about a contrast with what we were before we were saved and what we are after. Howbeit then, verse 8, when ye knew not God, ye did service unto them which by nature are not really gods. Well, who is it that the unbeliever really serves? You know, ultimately, it's the demonic world. But now after that ye have known God, or rather are known of God, why do you want to turn again to the weak and beggarly elemental spirits whereunto ye desire again to be in bondage? You see, going back under ordinances not only denies the position that we have before God of being above the angels, it has this danger of demonic involvement. And it's spelled out very clearly in both Galatians 4 and Colossians 2, two of the chapters that are devoted to the whole notion of Judaizing, you know, ordinance keeping, and that sort of thing. And if you don't believe that's what's involved in Galatians 4:9, read verse 10. Ye observe days and months and times and years. See? He's definitely talking about that. And those who go back under ordinances run the danger of more active demonic involvement. They have already put themselves in a very precarious position with respect to angels. And of course the fallen ones take advantage of the situation. You can have the same kind of meaning you can read into verse 3 as well. Even so, when we were children, we were in bondage under the elemental spirits of the world. And of course, that can have the meaning of both the angels good or angels bad. So Paul in Colossians 2 says far more than just, well, you don't have to be circumcised, you don't have to be baptized, you don't have to keep the Sabbath, you don't have to do this, you don't have to do that. He says more than that. He says to do them for religious reasons constitutes a very serious sin of the most serious possible nature. Now, one comment in closing. Ever so often you talk about Colossians 2 and somebody says, well, we've been circumcised, some of us. Yeah, but we were for medical reasons. My response to the person who asked it last was, I hope you take baths regularly too, because you do that for hygienic reasons too. But that has nothing to do with the issue of baptism and circumcision as presented in Colossians 2. I hope also from day time to time you have a day of rest, but that's not the Sabbath. There are other things we can mention too. You may, for various health reasons, keep dietary rules, but you don't do it for religious reasons. You may refrain from certain beverages, but that's quite different from doing it for religious reasons. These things are gone. They are nailed to the cross for the members of the body of Christ, because Christ in his cross for us, not for Israel, gave us a position that's higher than that of any created being, which I think gives us even more reason perhaps to praise him than Israel did, huh? That's why it's called the dispensation of the grace of God. See, mercy says from the lake of fire. Grace is that by which God gives somebody something they don't deserve. We have received in that way grace, more mercy. See, mercy is the same for all who through the work of Christ escape. But grace is not the same for all. We live in the dispensation that's characterized by God's highest grace for his creatures. Well, let's be dismissed in prayer. Lord, we thank thee for thy word. We thank thee, Lord, for that position which we have in Christ. And may we, Lord, live ever mindful of it. In the name of Jesus Christ, our Lord and Savior. Amen.